Let us turn in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. For the benefit of those who are visiting with us, we are studying this book in our evening service. I want at this point to read the whole chapter and then we'll consider it in a few moments. Numbers chapter 25, beginning to read at the first verse. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. We turn to this 25th chapter of the book of Numbers. And our theme this evening, do not love the world. Do not love the world. The people of Israel have faced many enemies since leaving Egypt. And here, in this chapter, they face the most dangerous of all their enemies. It is not the chariots of mighty Pharaoh. It is not the drought, heat, and wild animals of the barren desert. It is not the rebels among their own ranks. It is not the curses of Balaam or the armies of Moab. The danger comes in the form of a group of attractive women, the daughters of Moab. These are used to inflict catastrophic damage on the Israelites. Damage remembered throughout the Old Testament and still remembered in the New Testament as a solemn and awful warning. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, the Apostle Paul, commenting on this incident and others like it, says, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now, these heathen women were dangerous in themselves, but they were far more dangerous for what they represented. For they represented the world. The world, not the planet, not the earth made by God on which we live, but the world as it's often used in the New Testament of rebellious mankind, man in opposition to God. The world, that deadly enemy of the people of God, against which we are so often warned in the Bible. The world is very attractive. It is enticing. It is enjoyable. It is immensely inviting and very, very persuasive. And it is perhaps the biggest danger threatening us and our children. And it's absolutely deadly. For as the Apostle John writes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Our subject then, do not love the world. And we begin by thinking of the threat of the world. The threat of the world. Israel was in the wilderness, but the wilderness was not empty. The desert was not empty. There were many nations there, different tribes and peoples, including the nation of Moab. These nations were close, and they were different. And that's where the temptation lay. If they'd been far away and different, they wouldn't have been so much of a temptation. If they had been close and similar, they wouldn't have been so much of a temptation. But they were all around the people of God, and yet very, very different from them. Different religion, different way of life, different standards, different behavior. How was Israel to relate to these people? We've just seen in our previous two studies these nations attacking Israel. That didn't work. Now they have a new tactic. They are no longer attacking them. They're inviting them. They're no longer frowning at them. They're smiling at them. They're no longer shaking their fists. They're beckoning with their hands. They're no longer coming as enemies. They're coming as friends. And they are never more dangerous when the agents of the world come in this way. It begins, as so often it does, in the sexual sphere. We read in verse 1 that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. That is to say, Israelite men became intimately involved with these women of the heathen. They were breaking God's law. They were betraying the women of their own nation. But far more seriously than that, they were running the risk of diluting the purity and the separateness of the people of God, so that Israel would end up like one of the other nations. And that is the threat of the world. That is precisely the point at which Satan is aiming. His motto is, the world's motto is, if you can't beat them, invite them to join you. The world comes here in Numbers 25 and they're saying, why be different? Be like us. Join with us. Fit in. Go along to get along. My friends, that is what the world is still saying. That's what the world is always saying to God's people. And as Christians, we often worry about the wrong things. What will happen, we say, if persecution comes? That's our big worry. Persecution. We shouldn't be worrying about that. Persecution's not the problem. It's seduction is the problem. It's not the frowns of the world we need to worry about. It's the smiles of the world. Persecution is the devil's last resort. He would prefer not to persecute. He prefers to persuade, to entice, as in the Garden of Eden, to come with a pleasant face and a cajoling voice, to lead us to sell ourselves, to betray ourselves, to damage ourselves. Rather than defeating us, he wants to persuade us to surrender. And if he could win a victory without a blow being struck, he would be delighted. Make no mistake about it. The world is intent on seducing you and on seducing your children. The world is intent on pulling you into its embrace. And it has a vast range of temptations with it, with which to persuade you and me. They're all around us. 24 hours a day. They're coming from every direction. They're attractive. They're easy to reach out for and to take. And Christians are being influenced in huge numbers. And there's massive damage being caused to the Church of Christ, which is hardly being noticed. And Christians and professing Christians are becoming worldly, and they're being captured by the world and made like the world. And that may well be the most deadly threat that you and I face, the threat of the world. The danger of Moab smiling and inviting and saying, come and join with us and be part of us. The threat of the world. But let's look secondly at the danger of the world. At the danger of the world. Well, it's obvious on the surface level. The world, as it does here, aims at our appetites, our desires, our fallen nature, our lusts. These women came and offered a free relationship to the men of Israel. And that's something appealing to red-blooded young men. But there's more to this temptation than that. It was a social temptation, a cultural temptation. Israel was here being offered peace, coexistence, instead of constant struggle and war and fighting. Moab was saying, in effect, we don't want to fall out with you. We don't want to fight with you. Let's become allies. Let's cooperate. Let's live together. That's a powerful temptation. Who wants to be unpopular? Who wants to be disliked or isolated or odd? That's a powerful temptation to some of you young people. You fellows at school. And there's a temptation not to want to have the other boys laughing at you or calling you a goody-goody when they know you go to Scripture Union, when they know you won't say certain things, you won't do certain things, you won't behave in a certain way. And there's a great temptation to want to be one of the lads, to want to be cool and to fit in and not to be different. It's a powerful temptation. Be one of us. And even worse here is the spiritual damage. These women were almost certainly priestesses of the gods of Moab and Midian. The worship of these gods was a fertility cult. And in their worship, intercourse was actually a part of worship. It was taken into the cult, into the ritual. It was human beings mimicking what they wanted the gods to do. They wanted the gods to come and fertilize the soil, to give grain and crops and harvests. And in order to persuade the god or goddess to fertilize the soil, they would engage in behavior which would mimic, which would imitate the fertilizing of the soil. So we read in verse 2 that these women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So here was a sacred cult feast. These people were not just being invited to have illicit relationships. There was a religious element to it, a spiritual element to it. And it seemed to offer the road to guaranteed prosperity. You see, the thinking was something like this. The God of Israel is a good God. He's a great God. He's fine for bringing you out of Egypt. He's a good God for the desert. He's the God who dwells on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning. But you're not going to stay in the desert. You're going to come into the real world, the promised land. And what you want there is a God of seed time and harvest, a God of sun and rain, a God of fertility and growth. And you need the help of these local gods. Keep your own God, but have these local gods as well. And this, if you like, is a foretaste of a temptation which was going to dog the footsteps of Israel throughout their whole time in Canaan. Come up again and again and again. They feared the God of Israel and served the gods of Canaan. This was why God ordered them to destroy the peoples of the land when they came into the land. This was why their failure to do so was so disastrous. And so we have it analyzed in verse 3. Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. Or in the previous verse, they bowed down to their gods. In other words, they made a covenant with these idols. They entered into an agreement with them. They broke the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And they bowed down to other gods. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And they did. Here are the people on the verge of absolute disaster. The story of the Bible could end here. They're repudiating their salvation. They're repudiating their life. They're repudiating their destiny. They're on the verge of ceasing to be the people of God. That's the danger of it. That's the danger of it. My friends, that's exactly what Satan wants to bring you to do. It may be the last thing you want, but it's the main thing he plans. And he can lead people into it gradually, by easy stages, making it so attractive they don't realize where they're going until it's too late. Suppose, for a moment, you knew that a pervert was targeting your child or your grandchild. They'd got their photograph. They knew their address. They were watching them. They were speaking to them. They were waiting for an opportunity to take them. What would you do? There's nothing you wouldn't do. There's nothing in this world you wouldn't do. You would move heaven and earth. You would act with absolute passion and anger. You would do anything. My friends, the cleverest, wickedest pervert in the universe wants your children. He's targeting them. He wants to have them. He wants to make them worshippers of Baal. He wants to take them away from God and to take them away from you. He wants to turn them into unbelievers. He wants to turn them into immoral people. Satan would like that at the end of your life, and you sit and you hold in your hand a picture of your child when they were young, and you cry, and your heart is breaking because your child has been taken by the world, and captured by the world, corrupted and destroyed. That's the reality. That's the danger of it all. He wants to send them to hell, to be devils there, screaming in agony forever. That's his goal. The devil is targeting the people of God, and he's using the world with its smiling face and its attractions. He doesn't just want to take them away a little bit. He wants to take them away altogether under his control. The danger of the world. But then thirdly, we have here the encouraging of the world. The encouraging of the world. Verse 4. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, note what he said. Note precisely what he said. Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them or impale them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So all the leaders of the people were to be executed. A stern punishment. And Moses must have thought it too stern, too severe, for he didn't do it. He disobeyed. He followed his own policy instead. Verse 5. Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. In other words, Moses decided that only the individuals who had actually been involved in the sin were to be put to death. Only the individuals who had actually been involved in the sin were put to death. And we're not even told that they were put to death. We're not even told that the punishment was carried out. That might seem to us to be more reasonable, to make sense. Punish the men who were involved in the sin. Why punish the leaders? But it's not what God commanded. It's not what God said had to be done. It was a half-hearted response to a serious sin. And what's the result? Sin becomes more blatant. Verse 6, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we read later in verses 14 and 15 that both the man and the woman involved were leaders. They were among the aristocracy of Israel and of Midian. Here is blatant sin. Here's open contempt for God, for His law, for His anger. Here's sin flaunting itself and parading itself, coming right into the heart of the people. And in front of the people, as they're worshipping at the tent of meeting, this man strides past with his floozy from the heathen, and they go into his house, and they're intimate together there. And everybody sees it. That's what we give for your God, and for His law, and for His anger. My friends, that is what happens when you have weak leadership. That's what happens when you have a half-hearted response. That's what happens when those who should know better are too easygoing about wickedness. It happens in the nation. It happens in the nation. The political leaders say, let us be kind to the criminals, and that will encourage them not to be criminals and not to break the law, and they'll feel ashamed. Well, how has that worked? We know how it works. It's a disaster. It happens in the church, where there's no true biblical discipline in the church, where the leaders in the church haven't the moral backbone to rule the church according to God's commandments. The church becomes worldly. It happens in the family, where you have fathers who are afraid to be heads of their own homes. Fathers who are afraid to discipline their children, who want to be their children's pals instead of their children's fathers. Eli, the case in point. And by this half-heartedness, sin flourishes. Sin is encouraged. They haven't the moral courage to deal radically with sin. It's like what doctors are constantly telling us not to do with antibiotics. You've got some symptoms, you get a course of antibiotics, you take them for a couple of days, and you feel a lot better, and then you stop taking them. Oh, you say, this has cured me. And the doctor will say, no, it hasn't. Finish the course. The disease will come back, and it will be harder to treat the next time. And isn't this true also in our own hearts? We treat our sins half-heartedly. We try to reform a little bit. We try to change a little bit. And that's why we fail. And that's why the New Testament is so uncompromising. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That's radical. That's radical. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8:13, you will live. And the challenge comes to you and to me this evening. Are you half-hearted in your opposition to sin? Is there an element of moral cowardice in the world, in society? Are you compromising? Are you hiding your testimony? Are you going along with the world to save yourself trouble? You who are leaders of families, are you half-hearted or careless, you fathers and mothers, in your families? Or what about the sins of our own hearts? To be half-hearted with sin is only to encourage it. In the words of John Owen, cease, he's speaking of killing sin, cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The threat of the world, the danger of the world, and the encouraging of the world. But let us come lastly to the answer to the world. The answer to the world. And it is shocking, isn't it? Verses 7 and 8. Phinehas took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus, plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Phinehas killed them both with one thrust of the spear in the very act of their sinning. And God commends them. Verses 12 and 13. Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God. And Phinehas became a national hero. And we were singing from Psalm 106, verse 30. Phinehas stood up and intervened, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Now, what does this say? Should we go out and bomb abortion clinics? Is that what God wants us to do? Well, the essential thing here is to look at the passage in its context. Who was Phinehas? He was a priest. He was the leader of the Levites, who were responsible for guarding the holiness of God, the holiness and the purity of the tabernacle. He was Aaron's grandson. Aaron had died. Phinehas' father, Eleazar, was the high priest. And the high priest could have no contact with death in any way. So Phinehas was next in line. It was his job. It was his responsibility, his job description. He was not acting as a private citizen. He was not taking it upon himself to do this. This was his task. And the man he killed was one of the leaders of Israel whom God had originally told Moses should be executed for this sin, Zimri. He was already a man sentenced to death by the judgment of God. So Phinehas is actually carrying out the judgment which God has pronounced. And he's doing so as an office bearer, as an official, given that responsibility in the Old Testament by God. So we've got to look at this in its context. And another key is his motivation. God says in verse 11, he was jealous with my jealousy. Or in verse 13, he was jealous for his God. And what it's saying to us as we step aside from the Old Testament context is that it is zeal for God that leads us to act decisively against the world. That this is what we need. We need in our hearts a burning passion for God's honor and God's will and God's name and God's glory. When you or I hear God's name taken in vain, it should stab us to the heart. It should pain us. That name that is above every name. When we hear His word laughed at, His law broken, it should give us an intense hatred for sin because of the devilish, ugly thing it is. It should give us an inflexible determination to resist sin in whatever form it comes. That's the lesson of this chapter. Zeal for the honor and the glory of God. And we need to pray. Pray that God will make you a man like this, a woman like this, zealous for God, seeking the honor of God. Pray that God will make our young people strong young people, strong boys and girls, and men and women who fear God and honor God and put God first, so that we're not afraid to seem to be unpopular. We're not afraid to seem narrow and out of touch. And if people get angry with us, we don't crumple up. And if people laugh at us, we don't mind. We're zealous for God. Jealous for God. And our great example, and it is the example to whom Phineas points, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how in John 2:17, when in His holy anger He cleansed the temple, it was said of Him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." One difference, one main difference between the Lord Jesus and Phinehas. Phinehas pierced the sinner. You know what I'm going to say next. The Lord Jesus, He was the one who was pierced. He was the one who was pierced for sinners. And in His zeal, He died for the rebels and suffered for the rebels. Instead of piercing the guilty, He was Himself pierced for the guilty. And let's not fool ourselves. By nature, we're not Phinehas with the spear. By nature, we're the idolater in the tent, making up to the world and seeking the world. And we're the people who deserve to be pierced and deserve to be judged. And that's why we can be forgiven our idolatry. And that's why our zeal has to be tempered with humility and with pity and with compassion. That we look at these idolaters not as another species, but we say, "There but for the grace of God am I. I was like that. But I was delivered by the priest, by the zealous one, by the everlasting priest to whom it was accounted for righteousness." And this is ultimately how we can overcome the world, by faith in Him. For everyone, as John says, who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, keep us from the absolute folly of self-righteousness. Keep us from standing aside from the idolaters, from seeing them as a species different from ourselves. Give us the honesty and the courage to look into our own hearts and to see that we are not immune or exempt from love for the world, our own particular aspect of the world that appeals to us. O God, forgive us. Forgive us for being enticed by the enemy of our souls. We pray that you will help us to be so in love with you, so zealous for Christ our Savior, so filled with a desire to honor him, to bring him glory and praise, that we will burn with a flame for him in this world. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be strong, to be decided, to be uncompromising. But Lord, may it never be harsh. May it never be self-righteous. May it never be judgmental in the wrong sense. This is so difficult for us. Father, we can simply look to the one who was pure as no other human being has ever been pure, who was consumed with zeal for you, who was also known as the friend of sinners. Help us, we pray, to achieve that blend in our own hearts and lives. And deliver us, we pray, and deliver our children and our grandchildren, we pray, from the attractions of this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.